Okay, can I'm gonna start all over? I'm sometimes nervous to get up here, especially at times like these, when you say stuff really dumb like that. And the bad part of it is it's recorded. It's recorded onto a hard drive and onto a CD, and it's broadcast live over the internet. So I can't claim that I didn't say that, but I can claim lack of judgment. So and ask for your forgiveness. Having said all that, we have been in a series on the carols for the last couple of weeks, and as Jeff said, it's been a wonderful series. I hope it has been for you, as we rediscovered these old carols. Two weeks ago, we began with Joy to the World, and we talked about Isaac Watts, the guy who wrote that. We looked at his inspiration from Psalms chapter 98 and looked at the message of that wonderful psalm that unfortunately is kind of held as a prisoner to the Christmas season, when really it's a great celebration of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the whole year long. And then last week, we looked at the song Adeste Fidelis, as we know it, O Come All You Faithful. And what a beautiful, beautiful song it was. It began in the 1200s as a chant for the faithful pilgrims as they made their way on to worship. And that was the inspiration for the song that was written in the 1700s and then translated into English in the 1800s. And we discovered how three different men in different continents and different times from even different faith traditions, God used all of them together to bring us an incredible message of the Christ that was born, and how that inspired us to recognize we're part of such a great, magnificent church. What a wonderful body that we are a part of. And today, we're going to take a look at our final hymn in this series, our final carol. And I'd mentioned last week we were going to do Silent Night, was the one that I wanted to talk about. And it's a beautiful hymn. And but Tuesday, some of you may have heard, I was out in front of Walmart with my guitar singing carols and having a wonderful time. And as I was out there, I sang a bunch of these carols over and over and over. And as I sang this one, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it just resonated within my heart that I needed to share on this hymn with you, this carol. And so kind of changed horses as we come to this weekend. And by the way, I had a wonderful time out there Tuesday singing. It was really neat because it was kind of an impromptu thing that I thought of doing with the guitar. I really didn't think it was that big of a deal. And then the Town Talk reporter showed up, and all week long I've had so many favorable comments. But to me, it's not the comments afterwards. The part to me that was so fun was while I was singing, to have the people who came up, who some of them would stop and sing with me, and others would just thank me for reminding them of what this was about. And it would just bring a peacefulness to their, because I didn't sing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Santa Claus and Frosty and all that stuff. It was all about Jesus. And so what a wonderful time that day. But I'm going to tell you, as I sang these carols, like Jeff said a while ago, I almost wish I didn't have to end this series, because they all became so alive. They're so rich and so full of good doctrine and good teaching. So I hate to see this end, but I do want us to take a look at this third carol today, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And didn't Jeff do a good job with our sign back here? Each week he's gotten better and better at problem is he's now got a permanent job. He's got to create a sign for every sermon I preach from now on. Let's take a look at our text in Luke chapter number 2. We're going to read beginning at verse number 8 through verse number 20. And it's the common text that you're familiar with. We've read it each week, and I want to do it again just to keep it on the forefront of our mind. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse number 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Then when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Let's thank God for His Word. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for this precious Word, this wonderful story that we are familiar with, and yet as we look at it from these different lights that You shine on, it becomes ever new and ever fresh and ever alive. Lord, may this story of Your reconciling heart through Your Son, Jesus, be made alive to us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Jeff, for the water. I'm struggling with my throat a little bit since singing 2 hours out there in the cold on Tuesday, so bear with me. That's my excuse for what I said earlier. My throat was hurting. Hark, the herald angels sing. I mentioned in your bulletin how it was actually had some different words when it was first written, because Charles Wesley was quite a student, and he used the word welkin, which was an old English word for the heavenly host. Later it was changed to what we're familiar with, but Charles Wesley is the guy who wrote this hymn. He wrote it in 1739. He was born in, exactly, oddly enough, 300 years ago last week. He was born on December 18th, 1707. He was one of 19 children near the end of the 19. His mother, Susanna, was the 24th of 24 children. And we think four is a big family. But Charles was the author of this hymn. He was born in Lincolnshire, England. And he became known as one of the fathers of Methodism, the modern Methodist, Wesleyan churches, the traditions that today are known that kind of tie back to him. He and his brother Charles are the ones who kind of began such some of this. Their father was a minister, a rector in the Church of England. And I want to tell you a little bit about the guy and some of his story to kind of give you a deeper appreciation for this hymn. Each one, John and Charles, just like all the children, even though they were raised in a Christian home, and raised in a pastor's home, each one of them had to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ for themselves. And they recognized that and acknowledged that. Both of them had gone to school, had gone to college. They had actually spent a brief amount of time in America as missionaries in Georgia for a short season, about a year. And it was actually on that return trip from America to England that John Wesley's heart was so stirred within him. They were headed back to England together on this trip, and John writes that at some point a massive storm arose, and the mast on the ship was broken. The winds were so ferocious, the tackle came falling down, and all of the people aboard the boat were terrified and afraid, except for one small group of Moravian Christians that stood on the deck of the ship being tossed about by the storms with their arms clutched together, singing hymns of praise to God. And John and Charles looked at these men and saw these men and women and saw their great, deep, abiding faith in Jesus and their confident assurance that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And they were stirred deeply within their hearts. John wrote later of this, and he actually joined the Moravian church for a season and continued his relationship with that Moravian church throughout all of his life. What a great impact it had on them. When Charles became saved, when he truly encountered Jesus Christ, it radically changed his heart. He and his brother, he actually started a group at Oxford University, a group called the Holy Club. They were nicknamed the Methodists because they were so methodical in their worship of God. They were so methodical in their prayer, and every day were committed to seeking God's face, to having quiet times, to having times of devotion, to having times of prayer. They were very methodical in their approach of preaching the gospel and sharing their faith with others. And this group, known as the Holy Club, or the Oxford Methodists as they were known, later became the foundation of what we know as today as the Methodist churches, the Wesleyan churches. In fact, many of the churches of today trace their roots back to this group of men, including a young man by the name of George Whitefield, who later was one of the great preachers of the Great Awakening revivals of the 1700s. It's interesting how these guys would preach and travel so much. They would travel by horseback from town to town, becoming circuit riders. These small churches that couldn't afford to have a pastor full time, they would call for these circuit riders to come. And John and Charles and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and so many others would do these circuits. They would ride these circuits and on horseback travel, sometimes preaching three times a day in three different places, which was quite a feat in that day when it took more than just a few minutes to get across town. Charles was such a prolific hymn writer. It is said that he was constantly writing songs. In fact, they said he even wrote some of his hymns on the horse. And it's recorded that at times he would bang on someone's door, having stopped some complete stranger and beg for a pen and an ink to put down the words that were flooding his mind, words of praise, words of adoration to God. He wrote over the course of his life over 6,000 hymns. 6,000 hymns. Some of them you may know, songs such as Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. I missed a couple ahs in there, but Christ the Lord is risen today. Right. He also wrote Jesus, Lover of My Soul, a tremendous hymn of the church. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. 6,000 hymns of the body of Christ today sing, then translated. And of course, the song that we're talking about today, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's true that John and Charles Wesley had a tremendous impact on the body of Christ. The contribution of hymns, the contribution of doctrine, the great many of churches and denominations that have proliferated through the earth, through their efforts in the early days, it's enormous, the impact they've had. But the one that I want to point out something to you that you may not know about their life. There's one of the reasons they had such a tremendous impact, and their impact continues today, is because of the influence of their mother, Susanna. I mentioned to you earlier that Susanna was the 24th of 24 children. She had 19 children. She married Samuel Wesley in 1688 and began to serve as a minister's wife. And I'm going to tell you, their life was far from perfect, far from idyllic. They struggled. Of their 19 children, 9 died as infants. I can't imagine. 2 more died before she did. She buried 11 of her own children. How heartbreaking that is. Her life was also far from idyllic because they constantly struggled with finances. I mean, if you've got that many children, it's going to be tough. Her husband pastored a small church, and he was a part of the dissenting movement in England, which meant that some of the things he wrote got him in trouble. Also, not having money, back then they used to have what they called debtor's prison. And he actually spent time in jail on 2 separate occasions to pay off debts that his family had incurred. Their home life was not always perfect either, because there was one time that her husband left her for over a year over some dispute that they had. Later, they were reconciled and they continued their journey of life together. But during the course of their life, their home was burned down 2 times. I don't mean that someone else burned it down, but something happened. The house caught fire, burned to the ground. And after that second time, they were forced to move into basically shanty quarters. In one of those fires, her son John was almost killed. He had to be rescued from the second floor. An event that marked his life. He remembered that even to his dying day, of how God snatched him from the flames. One of the times that they were separated, she wrote a letter to her husband. I don't know if he was in prison at this time or if he was away defending himself on heresy charges with the church, but she wrote a letter and she spoke of her strong desire to teach her children the ways of God. She wrote of the need to put within them good doctrine and good teaching. During that time that her husband was away, he had left someone in charge to read sermons in this church on Sunday. But the sermons were not really they just weren't quite fulfilling. So every afternoon, after the noon meal, she would gather her children together around her in the parsonage or in the home there, and she would lead them in a hymn. And then she would read a sermon, maybe one of her husband's sermons or another great sermon. Then they'd read in another hymn. Word got out that she was doing this, and people from the church began to ask, could they attend? And before long, over 200 people were gathered in her home listening to her hymns, and nobody was going to church in the morning. I'm not sure if that's created a little conflict. Well, her husband came back and built the church back up, and that was all fine. The point of it was is that she had a tremendous impact on her children's life, and she took the responsibility of the spiritual upbringing of her children very seriously. In fact, she wrote, and her children also recorded in their journals, that she spent part of every single day in one-on-one discourse with a different child. Every day of the week, at least one and sometimes two children would have an hour set aside to discuss spiritual and scriptural issues with their mother. And she would pour into their lives a love for the Word of God, a love for the Scriptures, a love for the King of Kings. My point in sharing this with you is twofold. First of all, I want to tell you, you can never, ever overestimate the importance of a parent in a child's life. As a father, as a mother, you have a role given to you by God that is irreplaceable. The church cannot take that place. The school cannot take that place. No one else can take the place of a father or a mother who will impart into their children the life-giving words of God. Don't abdicate that place. Don't give that over. Don't think that the Sunday school teacher or the youth pastor or the preacher is going to give your children the spiritual foundation they need. Only you can give them that spiritual foundation. I was talking with Rick last night about this one-year-old son of his, just turned one a couple weeks ago, and how his desire is to raise that child in the right way, to give him that foundation. Guys, we as a church, we serve to support you in your role. We serve to encourage you to lift up your arms, but take that role very, very seriously. George Washington wrote, "All that I am, I owe to my mother." Abraham Lincoln wrote the exact same words. President McKinley wrote the same words. Through the ages, you'll find man and woman of prominence time after time saying, who I am and what I've become, I owe to my mother or to my father. And so I want to encourage you this morning, as I talk to you about John and Charles Wesley and the impact they had on the world, to understand your role is vitally important. If you were to think about it, even Jesus had an earthly father and a godly mother to guide him. We read in our text in Luke chapter 2, verse number 19, it says, Mary treasured these things in her heart. She pondered these things in her heart. All the things that were said, all the things that happened. In verse number 19, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart, so that she could draw from them, I believe, in guiding the growth of her son. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Mary to raise the Son of God? We watched last night the film The Nativity and had a wonderful time. In there, there's one little scene where Mary's speaking to Joseph and she says, how am I going to teach him anything? How can I teach the Son of God? And will there be a moment when he realizes who he is? Will it be something he says or a look in his eye? I think it was important for Mary to treasure these things that the angel said, that the wise men said, that the shepherds reported from the angels, that she would treasure these things in her heart so that she could pour them into her son. That's the first reason I share with you your role in your child's life. But the second thing that I get as I look at John and Charles Wesley and their mother, Susanna, is I want you to understand this. No matter how difficult your circumstances, you still have an impact on the world. I read about Susanna's life, and it was a tough life. It was difficult, and yet she persevered. And one of the ways that she persevered is because she practiced seeking God's face every single day. Now, you come to Christian Challenge more than a couple of times, you're going to hear us talk about the need for a daily time of seeking God's face. And sometimes you'll hear that and you go, yeah, I know that. But are you doing it? If you will do that, you will find a depth of strength and foundation in your life that will get you through those most difficult times, like the ones that Susanna had to face. The house being burned down, not once but twice. The loss of children, the devastating effect of her husband thrown in jail for not being able to pay, the trying to come up with food for all those children with no finances and limited resources. She struggled. In fact, she even wrote to her son Charles later in her life that there were many times she doubted. She confessed to him there were times that she doubted. But she persevered. She pressed on. There was a scene in our movie last night that deeply impacted me. I've seen this movie before, and I recall when I saw it last night, the scene came back to me with such vividness. And I love this movie because it shows the personages of Joseph and Mary as real people. I mean, it shows how the shame Mary's family would have endured as her belly began to grow, and people thought, yeah, right, sure, an angel talked to you. I mean, can you imagine one of us being told that somebody's pregnant and it was God and it was a miracle? Yeah, right. We wouldn't, you know, people just didn't believe. You could see Joseph's chagrin. You could see the shame that he felt, the choice he had to make. That movie made it so real. But there's one scene, and this is not Bible, okay? So don't think, I'm not saying this is Bible. But there's one scene in that film that gripped my heart because it's where I live. Joseph and Mary were making the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It was a journey of 100 miles, more or less, and then would have taken several days, especially with a pregnant wife who couldn't travel very fast. And on one of those nights when they stop and Mary's asleep and the fire is there, the clouds have rolled away, the stars are filling the sky, and Joseph walks away from the fire, some distance from Mary, and he looks up and he says, "If I'm doing your will, show me a sign." And nothing happened. Nothing. There was no sign. There was no voice. There was no poof. There was no deep emotional impact. There was nothing. And how many times have you and I walked through difficulties in life and we've gone, "God, am I in the right place? Am I doing what I need your help here. I feel lonely. I feel afraid. I feel scared. I feel discouraged. If you just give me a sign, I can go on." And we don't get a sign. We don't hear. There's no miraculous answer. There's no instant healing. My father has often said to me that when you don't know what to do, go back to the last thing you know God told you to do and do that. And I watched Joseph on that screen. Again, this is an actor's portrayal. This is not scripture, but I can imagine it could have happened. And I watched him stand there looking at the heavens for the sign and then turning around and walking back to the fire because he knew what he had to do. He had already been spoken to. He already knew. It had already been instructed. He didn't need a new sign. He didn't need a new word. He didn't need a fresh revelation. He already knew what to do. "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife, for that which is in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit." He already knew. So guys, I'm telling you this story to encourage you to know there are times in your life, you may be in one right now, when you feel like, "I need a sign. I need a word from God. I need to hear something." But what you really need to do is go back to the last thing God told you clearly and do that. Stand on what His word has been to you, because He does not change. He does not change. Susanna Wesley is a hero to me, a heroine, phenomenal woman of God. Not because she found a new continent that had never been discovered before, not because she sailed across the sea or the first one to sail around the world, not because she achieved some feat. She's a hero to me because she persevered. She was steadfast even in the face of her doubts. This morning, when you hear Hark the Herald Angels Sing, realize you never would have heard that song if it hadn't been for the faithfulness of a little unknown woman in Lincolnshire, England, who every morning, well before the rooster ever crowed, got up to seek the face of the Lord, and every day spent a little time with her children to make sure that they knew why the angels sang. Just because you get discouraged does not mean that God is not using you and that God is not working in your life. He is. So press on, persevere, maintain, do what God gave you to do, no matter how simple it is, do that. If you need to return to it, return to it. That is the story to me behind this wonderful hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Let's take a look now at some of the major themes. We've sang three wonderful, magnificent verses this morning, and I'd like to take one line out of each verse and speak about them briefly before we finish up our time this morning. Out of each verse, I want to share with you one line that to me speaks of a major thematic element that needs to be communicated. The first line that I want to talk about is from the first verse where it says, God and sinners reconciled. God and sinners reconciled. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Do you realize that it's easy this time of the year to fall into the trap of sentimentality, to think about a baby? Oh, how cute. It's a baby. You know, when babies are born, people are kind of like that. They gush. Oh, it's so beautiful. I don't know, but I'm a guy. Them wrinkled things, the funny shaped head, glazed over eyes. Y'all think that's beautiful. Of course, if it's yours, right, it's the most beautiful. Now, my three, they were, but most of my, no. All right, I just had to get you to grin a little bit. But, you know, it's easy to think, oh, a baby, and to kind of gush about the baby. Because a baby doesn't require, you know, the message of a baby doesn't require a response from us. The message of a baby being born, it's beautiful and it's pretty and it's gentle and it's sweet and all of that. But it doesn't seem to require, it gives us just the warm fuzzies and that's it. But if we just get stuck in the sentimentality, we miss the need for a response. You see, this baby is all about reconciliation. That's what the baby's about. That's why the baby's been born. We need to be reminded of this incredible, awful, horrific gulf that separated us from our Father, the one who loves us so much. But the sin that separated us from God could not be gotten over by our own efforts. As much as man has tried to get over this gulf, as much as man has tried to bridge the gap through good works, good efforts, good intentions, we find ourselves horribly falling short. And Isaiah describes this in Isaiah 64. If you'll look back with me, Isaiah describes an attempt that man has made to bridge the gap. Isaiah chapter number 64, beginning at verse number 4. Well, let's go ahead and pick up at verse 5. It says, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Now look at this. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. Good to see Brother James and Sister Patsy here this morning. Every time I see the word long, not every time, but many times I see the word long, I think about one of Brother James's traditional responses when someone says, how long you want to cut that board? He says, cut it long because we're going to need it for a long time. Or something like that. I like those statements he has. We continued in our sins a long time. Shall we be saved? You see how it describes this separation between us and God? He was angry because we sinned. We continued a long time. Shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. What a horrific picture. And yet it's so accurate of our condition outside of God. If you'll go back to verse 6, there's a couple of things he says. He talks about we become like one who is unclean. I don't know if you recall in the Old Testament when someone who became unclean, especially a leper, for example, the definition of them or the description of them is one who had to uncover their head, which was a shame for a man to have to uncover his head, but he had to cover his face. It says, cover your mustache, your beard, your face. And you would say to people, unclean, unclean. Don't even breathe on anybody. Don't let your uncleanness infect them. And this is what Isaiah the prophet describes those of us in our sinful condition, just like he did in chapter number 6 earlier when he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen a holy God. This gulf that separated us from God was immense. Our uncleanness was huge. And no matter how hard we try, the next part of verse 6 says that our righteous deeds, all of them, are like a filthy garment. And I don't want to be indelicate at all, but the words filthy garment don't do justice to the original. It has to do with a cloth that had to be used on a monthly basis by a lady. That's what that word is in the Hebrew. That's what our best effort to God is. Filthy garment, unclean, our best effort. He goes on to say that all of us wither like a leaf. Can you imagine this time of the year? You look outside and you see the trees that are bare, hardly anything left, one or two leaves hanging on the tree. And our best efforts are like those leaves saying, look at me, I'm still hanging on. Ha, look at me. Ha, 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 everybody else is falling, I'm still here. Ooh. Right? That leaf is going to fall. It cannot hold because it is dead. That's the gulf that separated us from God. The wind wipes us away. The New Testament calls us enemies of God. You know that? The New Testament says that condition we're in was a condition of enmity. We were enemies of God. And yet I said to you, God's heart has always been reconciliation. God and sinners reconciled. That's God's heart. That's what He desires. That's what He longs for. And so He sent a baby, not so we would say, ooh, a baby, but that we would understand that reconciliation is possible. Make a New Testament scripture run with me if you don't mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to take just a couple of verses from two or three books and take a look at what the scripture teaches, how every essence of God's being longs to be reconciled to His creation. That is His heartbeat. I believe God's heartbeat, His heart beats reconciliation. His heart longs for reconciliation. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you see God's heart? Do you see His longing for people to be reconciled, to be renewed, to be restored, to be returned? While we were yet in that sinful condition of enmity, Romans chapter 5 is another verse I'd like you to see. He longs for reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world. Romans chapter 5, verse number 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You see, we were enemies. But those of us who have believed, who called on the name of Jesus, have been reconciled and will be saved by His continuous living. We were enemies. Colossians chapter 1 is another one I want you to see. The last one that makes this point. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 19, says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Goes on to talk about how our condition was. Verse 21, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." God's heart is reconciliation. God's heart is reconciliation. God's heart is reconciliation. God and sinners reconciled. Have you been reconciled to Christ? Has your heart had the breath of God breathe on it to quicken you to new life? Have you bowed your knee before His throne? Have you believed in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord? He said it's necessary to publicly confess Him. He says, if you do not publicly confess Me before men, I'll not be able to confess you before My Father and His holy angels. The very angels that we're talking about this morning, the herald angels who sang glory to God and on earth peace towards men with whom He is pleased, those very angels are longing and waiting for God to say, this one's reconciled, this one's reconciled, this one's Mine, this one belongs to Me. But He says, if you won't confess Me before men, I can't confess you before the angels. And so this morning, are you reconciled? God and sinners reconciled. What a great theme. What a great message. What a great story. I want to take another theme that in the next verse, another line I think is important. As we understand His heart for reconciliation, we understand how He did it. The line I want to look at in the second verse is the line that says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hell the incarnate deity." Last week, I spoke to you about the incarnation. This line, this verse goes on to say, "Pleased as a man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." Emmanuel is a Hebrew word, an ancient word, that literally means God with us. Literally. In fact, in Isaiah chapter number 7, there's a prophecy that was given that the Messiah would come and this would be the sign. Go to Isaiah chapter number 7 and look at this prophecy. Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. "Therefore," it says, "the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name God with us, Emmanuel." This is the very prophecy that's quoted in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. This sign was given to us, and this is the way that God accomplishes His reconciliation. This is the way He does it. How does, if His heart is so much about reconciliation, how does He do it? He becomes one of us to speak our language, to communicate to us the way home. I told you the story last week. I'm not going to labor it or stretch it out, but I want to remind you of the story I told you of the man who, an atheist, an unbeliever, his family had gone to a Christmas Eve service, and he sits at home He hears these birds flying against the window of his house, disoriented from the cold, and he tries to warm them up. He tries to save them. He thinks if he can open the barn doors, they can fly in and be saved. But no matter what he does, they will not do what he wants them to do. They don't understand. And as he watches these animals futilely trying to do something to save themselves, he says, if I could just speak your language. If I could just become a bird, I could show you the way to the barn. I could show you the way to warmth. I could show you the way to safety. And that is what God did. Pleased as man, he became a man. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. That's how he accomplished the reconciliation. He became flesh, one of us, that he might physically pay the penalty for our sin. God and sinners reconciled because God became flesh. The third verse was actually not written by Charles Wesley. It was written by his brother John. He felt there was something needed. And so he added the third verse. These words are so powerful, and they drip with meaning. But there's one line I want you to see. Don, if you'd put the third verse up there. In that third verse is this line that says, "Hail the Son of Righteousness." It goes on to say, "Risen with healing in his wings." John Wesley, being the scholar he was, reached back to the book of Malachi chapter 4 to a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And I'd like you to see it in Malachi chapter 4. The final words of God to a people before it would be silent for 400 years. The final words of God before there would be a famine, not for bread, not for food, but for the word of God in Israel. The closing words of the Old Testament prophecies. I so appreciate what Donna did this morning with our manger here. She had the Bible in it. Did you see that? The Word of God. For 400 years, there would be silence. But Malachi told you how the silence would be broken. In Malachi chapter number 4, look at verse number 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." God inspired Malachi to say, the day will come, I will send my Messiah. I will send my Redeemer. I will send my Reconciler. He will be the Son of Righteousness. And the way you'll know him is there will be healing in his wings. Now, I know the sun's in the sky, but I didn't know it had wings to fly. Hey, I'm a poet. Didn't know it. But my feet show it. They're Longfellows. How many of you guys remember that junior high? Okay, I just showed my age. Listen to the words of the prophet. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. The word wings, I think most of you know, but the word wings is the same word that is used to speak of the fringes on the cloth that every Jewish man wears. The tassels, the fringes, they were called the wings. The Bible says that there's a woman in the New Testament who understood something about the wings. She had been sick for 18 years. She'd been to a lot of doctors. In fact, she had spent all of her money on doctors. The Bible says she wasn't even better. She was made worse. She was without hope. Somehow there must have been an echo of the words of Malachi in her ears. Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. The Bible says that she pressed her way through a crowd because she said to herself, if I could only touch the fringe of His garment, the wings of His garment, I would be made whole. And when she touched the fringe, the Son of Righteousness stopped. The Son stopped and said, who touched me? And Peter said, what do you mean who touched me? There's a bunch of people here and they're all pressing you. We all touched you. And Jesus said, no, somebody touched my wings. Somebody touched me with messianic faith. Somebody reached back to the ancient days, the ancient words for 400 years where no word had been spoken. They remembered the prophecy and with faith they reached out and touched my wings. They touched me for I felt power flow from me. You know that story. That little woman was brought before him trembling. Maybe with fear, but definitely with excitement because she knew she was healed. She stood before Jesus. And he said, daughter, your faith in the Son of Righteousness, your faith in the prophecy of the coming Messiah has made you whole. It's not the only time. Matthew chapter 14, one more little place I want you to see. Matthew 14. Jesus comes to Gennesaret. People have heard of him. It says in Matthew 14, verse number 34, when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the wings of his cloak, the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were healed. Hail the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. Do you hear what the angels sing? The heartbeat of God is reconciliation. The way he provided for reconciliation is through the giving of his Son to become flesh. Man with men, content to dwell. And his longing for you and me is to bring healing to our lives. I stood in AJ's brother's room the other day. He's in the hospital. And I don't know the final outcome there. He's going through some tests and trying to determine what's going on with his physical body. But I told him a message that Brother Buddy had delivered 20 some odd years ago in Mexico. God loved him. It's the 3-point sermon I'm preaching today. God's heart is reconciliation. God loved him. God loves him. And God wants to heal him. The Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. But we must walk in his ways. And that leads me to my very, very last point. A very, very last point. We sang 3 verses this morning, just like we often do with many of our songs. We have a tendency to leave a verse out or two. Some of these old guys can write lots of stuff. Some of the songs we've sung have 8, 9, 10 verses. But there's a final verse to the song we did not sing that I want you to hear. Donna, it's in the song itself, and she'll be able to place that on the screen for you to read along with me. This is our response. How do we respond to a God who longs to be reconciled to us, who longs for us to be reconciled to Him, a God who makes the way for reconciliation by clothing Himself in flesh for us, and who longs to bring healing? How do we respond? This is the final verse. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Come, desire of nations. this morning, I want to sing this last verse because I want us to respond. And if you desire for Jesus to make His abode with you, to fix in you His humble home, I want you to sing it out. You see, he refers to the first messianic prophecy, rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. That prophecy that the woman would have a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. Adam's likeness now effaced. Lord, would you take out from me anything that looks like the old man? Anybody here get tired of the old man? Anybody get tired of the old pulling us back? The temptation to live on the old nature. The prayer is, Lord, Adam's likeness now efface and stamp your image in its place. Paul wrote that he had predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Lord, let your image be seen in me. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. This morning, I want to ask you to respond to the message, if it's in your heart to do so. To respond to the message of reconciliation. To respond to the message of the incarnation. By singing this fourth verse as a way of inviting Him into your heart. And if this is your heart, if this is your prayer this morning, I'd like you to sing this with me.
Desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now effaced, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Sing that first verse again.
Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Father, we listen this morning to the message of the angels to tell us that truly for us has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We thank you for your heart of reconciliation. We thank you, Jesus, for your heart that demonstrates itself by becoming flesh. God, hidden in flesh. We thank you for your desire to bring healing in your wings to us. And so we respond, Jesus. Make in us, Lord, your home. Make our heart your dwelling place. Lord, we're so tired of looking like the old man. We're so tired of looking like the man we used to be. We're so tired of conforming to the ways of this world. How we long to be conformed to you, Jesus. How we long to be conformed to you, Jesus. And in your strength, be made strong. So Jesus, we pray, our response. Reinstate us in your love. Make our heart your home, fresh and anew. Glory, glory be to you. In Jesus' name.